And I think that's, we have to know what story we're in. And I think the imagination gives us the tools to do that, like nothing else does. There's no substitute for it. And maybe that's why the Bible is full of stories. And that takes nothing away from the commands. The Bible has lots of commands. And it's not just an Old Testament thing where they used to have commands and now it's all about love. It's all about love, and all the commands are about love. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the Jesus has lots of commands, but it's rooted in a narrative of who he is and what he did in the Gospels. The Gospels come first, and so I just feel like there's no replacing the power of imagination and story.
Welcome to Homeschool Conversations with Humility and Doxology, a series of interviews with real-life homeschool moms, dads, and other educators on all sorts of topics that affect our lives as homeschool parents. I'm Amy Sloan, a second-generation homeschool mom of five, and I am so delighted that you are here. Here on Homeschool Conversations, we'll discuss educational philosophy, family life, and more. Come chat with us. Hello, friends. As I have mentioned several times in the past on the podcast, I really just started this as an excuse to get to talk with cool people, but sometimes I get an added bonus of impressing my children. And my 7-year-old, his eyes got super big when he heard I was going to be talking to Esty Smith today. He is the author of the Green Ember series, a million-selling adventure saga featuring heroic rabbits with swords. The Green Ember even spent time as the number one best-selling audiobook in the world on Audible. His newest novel, co-authored with his 16-year-old son, is a thrilling fantasy called Jack Zulu and the Waylander's Key. Smith's stories are captivating readers around the globe who are hungry for new stories with an old soul. And he lives in West Virginia with his wife and 4 kids. So Sam, thank you so much for being here today.
My pleasure, Amy. Thank you for having me on here.
Well, here at the beginning, could you tell us just a little bit about yourself and your family and how you guys got started homeschooling?
Sure. I am Sam Smith. My wife is Gina. We have 4 kids, ages from 10 to 19 now. So we have one homeschool graduate. We're a homeschooling family. We live in rural West Virginia, which I like to say means we live in West Virginia. There aren't really non-rural parts. But yeah, we're just a kind of an ordinary homeschooling family. We've always homeschooled from the beginning. We're pretty active people in some ways. Like we're real involved with our church. We love Jesus. We love our church family and church life and worship. And all the kids are kind of involved in church and worship, and particularly like the music side. The kids really are in that world. I write, that's my job. Gina's a kind of a work at home mom or stay at home mom. I don't know what the correct thing to say is these days. We used to say homemaker back when I was alive. And so she's awesome at that. That's what we sort of always dreamed. That's what she would do. And that was always her dream. I was homeschooled for a little while on the mission field, not too often or not too much. For not too many years, I should say, not too often, not very many days, someday. But I always thought it was a really cool idea, and Gina kind of came to it a little bit later, but she's awesome at it. She does a really great job. She works really hard. I'm kind of a vision person, a dreamer, which you can probably maybe tell from my job, since I kind of like professionally pretend all day. And she's a lot more of like a concrete person. She is super creative. She makes beautiful things. She cooks. She does the gardening stuff. She is amazing. She's a really great designer. She paints. She does a lot of really creative things. She's also like a really one of those people who just like will work and will implement the vision. She's like, you know, she doesn't want to be around like debating stuff all day. She doesn't want to be thinking, what are we going to do? Where should we? She wants like, let's make a decision. And she's okay not making a decision, but she's like, let's do it. You know, she's a real hard worker. And so we compliment each other in that way. And she's awesome. I don't really know what else to say. I like cookies. I really, really love chocolate chip cookies. I feel like it's important that your listeners know that about
Now, crunchy or chewy? I think this is an important distinction when it comes to chocolate chip cookies.
I have never been asked that in all my years as a famous, very extremely famous cookie eater. I've never been asked that. But to me, the answer is both or kind of a good mixture. Like Gina makes these, there's two different kinds. I can't remember where one of them was like a Joanna Gaines recipe. And then the other one was from somebody else. I can't remember, but I think of them as hers now. But they are so good. They're kind of a little bit crunchy on the outside, a little bit, but then they're really soft on the inside. A little bit of salt, you know. Ooh. How about you? Which do you prefer?
I prefer a softer, a chewy cookie. If they're too hard, I feel like I'm eating dog food. So I like it to be nice and chewy. Yeah.
If I had to choose, I would go chew. But I'm thinking of like the store-bought, like if you had Famous Amos versus like Chips Ahoy Chewy, I would probably go with Famous Amos. So, because that's something about that artificial sort of chewiness kind of like it feels gross, like chemically to me. But this is, I think we should drop everything else and just let's go in deep. I think
The
that's what we'll
philosophy of cookie choices. The
Yeah.
kids in the cookie line at church would have a lot to say about that, but we'll have
The
to save
cookie
that for our
line?
next conversation.
Wait a second. You can't just drop the cookie line at church. I mean, that sounds like where is your church and how soon can I go to it? I think that's the
Well, it's here in Raleigh, North Carolina, and you're always welcome. You will have to fight the kids after worship because they make a beeline there to the door that they know is going to open. And there, as the music soars, there are the plates of cookies. And they have very good taste between like the homemade cookies and the store-bought cookies. So.
I'm coming, and believe me, kids don't scare me. I'm 45. I mean, I might be in trouble if there was like a bunch of men, you know, fighting, but I can fight some kids, and that's no problem. I'm,
You can take on the 6-year-old.
yeah, oh yeah.
Well, Sam, I was really curious. Here you are writing all of these stories and sharing your love of story now. And so I was wondering, what was your own experience like with storytelling in general, or maybe a specific book that captured your imagination as a kid? Were you always captivated by stories, or is this something that's developed over time?
It's so, I think I have an unusual story for writers, maybe people in my line of work or even in the homeschooling world. I probably have a little bit of a unique experience in that I was not like a bookworm. I did not read books growing up. That was not a usual thing for me. My mom read to us, and but independent reading, like you think of like the kid who wants to become an author someday because they just devour books all the time. That was not me. That was me at age 15 and beyond. I spent a lot of time catching up at 15. I read a book called Ender's Game and it just like fell in love with reading. I was soon into Tolkien and Lewis and just then I was reading Shakespeare and I just fell in love with English literature in particular. But and really always loved like the classics, Ivanhoe, that sort of thing. Jane Austen, just Charles Dickens, you know, I flew through it. And I became an avid reader for the rest of my life, but I was slow getting there. But I always loved stories and I always loved storytelling. And I didn't know it at the time, but I loved Star Wars, Indiana Jones, you know, all these sort of 80s action adventure sort of things. I really loved that kind of thing. I loved Westerns. I grew up watching The Lone Ranger and that kind of, so playing Cowboys and Indians, playing Army, playing, I was always doing that. And what I didn't realize then, but what I realize now is I was really preparing for my vocation as a storyteller. I was always imagining, and it was original stuff. And I would, if there were Legos or Lincoln Logs or some kind of a toy, I always loved that kind of stuff. But I would never make the things that were like set up to make, like, oh, you're supposed to make this kind of, I always want, like, I want to make my own thing. Why would I make something that's, I want to make my own. So I always loved doing that. I would, we weren't super wealthy, I'll say that. And so our toys were somewhat limited. My dad would cut out, he would saw out little like sort of guns and that kind of thing to for us to play with. Maybe that's not politically correct to talk about, but anyway, we, you know, we played with like, we'd make swords out of sticks and that kind of thing. We would make paper airplanes and paper footballs, and we would do paper airplanes, but I would like color. My older brother would do this too. We would color the and sort of design our paper airplanes, and I had this whole fleet, and I can remember making this little group of smaller paper airplanes, and I knew each of their names and their colors, and they were kind of a unit, special crack unit that would go in and kind of do. So I was always making up stuff like that. And if people recognize, like in my books, like this little unit, maybe like the Fowlers, but I was sort of doing that kind of thing as a kid. So I describe it as being haunted. I was sort of haunted by the vocation of a storyteller from a pretty young age. And so I looking back, I can kind of see it. But at that time, I didn't know other boys that read. It was unusual. The only boys that did read were really, really like very, very nerdy kind of guys who were like drawing dragons and stuff. And it was a little bit outside, kind of like those guys, but I was more of like playing sports and that kind of a thing as well. So I sort of kind of would sort of fit into all those little groups, but I wasn't really fully in the, you know, people who were playing tabletop games all the time and drawing and reading books. That was a little bit outside of what I knew. But I became more and more that kind of a person who really just loved literature. And of course, loving the Bible growing up. And my heart really, I mean, on the mission field when I was about 15 as well. It's funny, these things happen around the same time. But I really fell in love with the scripture and started reading that like crazy. So the whole idea of loving words and seeing the big story of what God is doing in the world, that all sort of happened around the same time. And it kind of almost like, the earlier pieces of my life sort of slid into place as far as understanding what my calling might be. Maybe that was a little slower in happening, I guess. But the clarity of like the kind of person God was making me into, who the kind of character I was becoming, was sort of becoming clear in those years as sort of my discipleship and love of literature sort of happened at the same time and kind of grew along together as I became a man.
I love this for two particular reasons, because on the one hand, I think sometimes, especially like in the little microcosm world of homeschooling, there's this stereotype where we're all supposed to be raising these kids who just always have their nose in the books and they're carrying their books with them everywhere they go. And if we have a child who that's just not their thing, we might feel like, oh no, they're not going to love books one day. They're not going to love stories. Like, what's wrong? What have I done wrong? And just, I think it's really encouraging to hear that your love of story was developing in some of these other unique ways. Your imagination was developing, and it didn't have to look like your nose was always in a book, especially when you were a little boy running around and playing with your swords and your guns, right?
Yes.
And then on the flip side too, I think just that remembering that reading the scripture is actually a really key component of developing our understanding of story, because you have just about every genre of literature imaginable right there. So if you can learn to read deeply just from reading the Bible, you know, on your own or with your family, you're really set up to be able to understand any other story.
And vice versa, really. It's, you know, it's hard to go to the scripture and say, like, I don't know anything about poetry, nothing about the world of poetry, and I'm going to try to just baldly, you know, I almost like always a little bit suspicious of a pastor who's not suspicious, maybe that's not the right word, but somewhat concerned about someone who never reads anything but theology books, but sort of, you know, theology and doctrine, which is so good and so important. But like, if you don't understand poetry or even storytelling at all, you're going to have, or narrative, you're going to have a little bit of a hard time like understanding the scripture, because it's just what percentage of it is poetry and songs, massive, massive part. So if you have no concept, so actually reading other kinds of books, you know, helps us. But your point, I totally take your point that there's different stages and different, and some kids are going to be slower. I was a late talker and a late reader. And that kind of thing. And so I know there's some, you know, you can get concerned, oh my goodness, this kid's not developing the right way. But yeah, there's different times for people, and the word to sort of be patient and to focus on some of the things that are strong and what's happening there, the unique calling. That's the cool thing. That's a super cool thing about homeschooling, is being able to give kids room to breathe instead of immediately slamming them into like, well, you are not with this age group. And even the difference between boys and girls are so different, and different boys are different than different girls, you know, it's different, but the coming to maturity at different times, capacity to sit still, capacity to sort of focus and concentrate, need for movement, all those things are different. I love that about homeschooling, that we can sort of facilitate and accommodate in the right ways, still challenge, still say, hey, grow up, learn to sit still, learn to listen, but to like treat them like human beings. You know, I love that about homeschool.
Yeah. They're really not machines, right? They're not just little robots. They're their own image bearers. So
yes.
Well, one of the things you mentioned, I've seen this on your website, at Story Warren, I've seen this, you use this term, wanting to be our allies in imagination. So I really wanted to kind of explore this idea. What do you mean exactly by this? You know, what is a Christian perspective on imagination, and how can we encourage and nurture a sanctified imagination in our children?
Well, I think I like how you worded that, because it's not enough just to cultivate an imagination. Like I think we say things like, oh, you have a big imagination, you have a great imagination. Well, I can think of a lot of despots and tyrants and very wicked men throughout history and women who had a great imagination, had a very big imagination, very, very full, you know, and I think the most wicked things start in our imagination. So imagination is not neutral. I mean, it isn't automatically neutral. It will serve, it's a capacity, right? So it's like our intellect. You know, Lewis talked about the intellect being sort of the organ of truth, and that the imagination is the organ of meaning. And I love that. And again, going back to the scriptures, you're talking about the stories of scripture. You know, you have these true, faithful stories that, because they're stories, you don't lose the truth. You don't subtract truth from them, but you add meaning. So you get meaning from stories. You get meaning, I think, meaning from imagination. I think it's a capacity that we all have. And Clay Clarkson talks about how we all have it. And we could say like, oh, I have a creative kid, or I have a imaginative kid. And then this one's more my concrete thing. That's not really true. I mean, I know what we mean when we say that, but the truth is we all have, it's a capacity we all have. We all have imagination, and it's important, I think, to cultivate and grow a holy imagination, an imagination that will be submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, just like every other area of our life, because our imagination will serve Satan, self, you know, that's or God. I mean, that we will, it'll be a capacity. I'm not saying we'll never fail. We will fail in that area. Jesus very specifically addresses sort of the imagination is connected to sin, and we will. And we need forgiveness for that. But that's cultivating that it's almost like saying just cultivating your inner life. I mean, faith is imagination. It's seeing what we can't see, but is very real. It's, what people say, it's like faith is, you know, seeing something that's not there, not real. It's more real. If you're talking about the kingdom of God, for instance, anticipating the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus invites us, commands us to do, to seek first the kingdom of God and to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying for. So that's a real thing. And that has a real power that's more real than actually sort of the political structure or whatever of our current, where whatever we're living in right now. So to have an imagination that can see that, can I see the kingdom of God? Can I see and long for, anticipate this kingdom that's coming with my heart? And it's not just facts. Facts won't get us there. It's important. It's important to believe true things and to turn away from falsehood. But so much of what we love and who we are, has to be, what should I do? I mean, Alistair McIntyre says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I answer the first question of what story or stories am I a part? And I think we have to know what story we're in. And I think the imagination gives us the tools to do that, like nothing else does. There's no substitute for it. And maybe that's why the Bible is full of stories. And that takes nothing away from the commands. The Bible has lots of commands. And it's not just an Old Testament thing where they used to have commands and now it's all about love. It's all about love, and all the commands are about love. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the Jesus has lots of commands, and he tells us to do the things that we've commanded him. He's commanded us. But it's rooted in a narrative of who he is and what he did in the Gospels. The Gospels come first. And so I just feel like there's no replacing the power of imagination and story. And so I think cultivating it in a holy way, which doesn't just mean offense. I think it mostly means offense as far as like going and taking and eating, partaking of the good, the true, the beautiful. But I think there is a defensive element, like, hey, don't, guard your heart. That's a big element of it. So I'm not a person who's like, oh, just read. It's all good just to read. He's a reader. He's a big imagination. Like that's not enough. Stories do impact us. So Christians who are a little bit more fearful, like I'm afraid of what my, like I sympathize with that to the extent that stories are powerful. They will move us. They will shape our affections. So it is a powerful capacity that I think we have to pay attention to And I'm a little bit afraid that most of us don't as much as we should. I don't mean that in like a, you should be scared you're doing everything wrong. But I think sometimes we're just a little bit like, it's okay that they're just reading. Like, and maybe we're so exhausted. Like, it's okay. I'll just put them in front of the TV or whatever. And I think, I don't want to have to like be afraid of everything all the time, but I would say like having curating that experience for your kids is a powerful skill. And to encourage parents who are worried about that, you don't have to be the expert all the time. We live in an incredible era of resources for that. So there, and I think I'm sure you're a part of that and sharing those resources. So it's an awesome time to be able to be connected and easily find other allies in imagination. And again, just going back to, I'm talking forever, but wrapping up this long sermon, I will say that I do feel like my job is to be an ally in my storytelling, is to be an ally to parents. And I feel like they are doing the important work with these kids that I want to love and serve. So I feel like I'm a sort of like a guerrilla, like I'm running guns to the revolutionaries. I'm sort of like, I'm supplying, like I'm an arms dealer, kind of like a secret. I'm going out to the front lines and, hey, here you go. And they're doing this amazing work with these kids. And we're allies, we're doing it together, but they're the real heroes. And I want to support them. I want to love them. I really want to love these kids and bless them. And because I do feel like there are so many, particularly maybe in our age, there's a lot of toxic, a lot of inhospitable, all the way to like predatory stuff. It's just horrific sort of treatment of kids and taking advantage of kids. And so I hate that very deeply. And I love the kids very deeply. And so I want to be an ally to anybody who's like wanting to love and serve these kids and give them truth, goodness, beauty, be generous to them, to be hospitable to them, to cultivate this holy imagination, I feel is really, really important. And I want to have a part in it.
And now a quick break to hear from our podcast sponsor. Wondering what Latin curriculum is best for your homeschool? Over the past 12 years of homeschooling, our family has used Classical Academic Press's Latin curriculum in every level from Song School Latin through Latin for Children and up to Latin Alive 3. Latin for Children levels A, B, and C are the perfect place to begin your homeschool Latin studies with children in grades 4 to 7. Each Latin for Children primer includes student and teacher editions, history readers with level appropriate stories to translate, activity books, and video and audio resources. I love how Latin for Children incorporates songs and chants to help students memorize the tricky parts of Latin while having fun with the process, a practice that's helped children learn Latin since Rome. Learn more about why our family loves Latin for Children at the link in the show notes and use code HUMDOCS for free shipping at Classical Academic Press through March 23rd, 2023. That's classicalacademicpress.com. Code HUMDOX for free shipping.
Well, I love that you emphasized how powerful stories are and how that's not neutral, right? You can have a story that is a powerful lion that is seeking whom it may devour. And we don't want to just throw our children in the path of the lion, right? Yes. And you have other stories that are also very powerful, but that are powerful weapons for good and for training our children to love what is lovely and to believe what is true. Mm. And so with that, I think I had a specific question about fantasy literature and what role it plays in particular in this sort of bigger idea of stories as a way to teach our children or to help them cultivate their affections. Because I think that is a genre that a lot of parents are in particular maybe afraid of or worried about. And so if you think there are any misconceptions maybe about fantasy literature or what place you see it has in this project adventure we're on.
Mm. Yeah, I do. I don't usually think about myself as a fantasy author, though I guess that's what I am. I think my stories are pretty low fantasy for the most part. They're more Robin Hood than they are like just major sword and sorcery sort of adventures. But and those are usually the ones I love. But I take your point. There are a lot of parents who are, I think, concerned because they don't feel like it's truthful, or they feel like there's a sort of a back door to witchcraft or this kind of thing. And sometimes there's a front door to it. And I get that concern. So I would acknowledge and validate a lot of the concerns that there are concerns about fantasy literature that I think that are legitimate, that are. If you're serious about the Bible and you care about the truth, then you're like, I don't want things that are like going to goof up my kids with this. I will say also that I don't know, Chesterton has this beautiful in his book Orthodoxy, chapter four is the Ethics of Elfland, and he talks about the power of fairy stories, and it's just like the best. It's so good. I would recommend anybody who has concerns to read that. He talks about the truth, how much truth there is in fairy stories, and almost like they're uniquely suited to tell the truth in a way that a lot of other genres aren't. So if you just have a wholesale rejection because you have legitimate concerns about witchcraft, sorcery, or something like that, things that are really clearly defined as being evil in the Bible, and I say, wait a second, this use is good, then I would just say I validate those concerns, but also say that if you have a blanket, like, well, we will do no fantasy, we will have no fantasy in this house, I think you're missing an awful lot. In fact, my concern would be that some of those standards would really exclude the Bible from being able to be read, because you have some pretty clear, you want to call it magic or miracle, that kind of thing. You have some supernatural things going on, and you have and like other things, like the intellect, like a gun, like a car, like a kiss, you have things that can be used rightly and things that can be used wrongly. So it's a capacity. It's a thing that exists in the world. This sort of supernatural, miraculous. You see Jesus doing this in a way that you might argue is like a restoration of what the true new world should be. He's fixing things that are, so it's in accordance with nature in this way. And that's actually in the Lord of the Rings. You have this sort of very, very soft sort of magic, but through Gandalf, it's very much in service. It's under authority. It's a lot more like Moses and Aaron doing things, and then it is like a all-powerful wizard who has no consequences. Those are kind of not very truthful stories. But you have someone like Gandalf who looks a lot like an Elijah or like a Moses, and then you in the story of the Exodus, you have the plagues, and you have the wizards, the magicians of Pharaoh's court doing all of the early plague sort of miracles or magic things. They're changing water into blood. They're doing those early things, and at some point it gets to the point where they can no longer match what Yahweh is doing through these men, and he's really defeating the gods of Egypt. He's doing a lot of amazing things. But just like if some of our standards would not allow us to read that story, and I just think if that's true, then you kind of got to ask yourself some questions there. There obviously is a way to represent, and those are true stories. And people say, well, what if it's in fiction? Well, why can't you tell a fiction story that's in harmony with the way that Scripture handles these matters? So I for one, am would be an advocate for being in harmony with the way that the Scriptures handle that. And I think a lot of that has to do with authority. You know, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and those two things kind of go together. If you have miracles being done under authority, or great signs, great wonders, however you want to use it, there is certainly some way that's happened throughout history in a way that is pleasing to God and is under authority. And so I love that kind of stuff, and I think that it's. And also going back to Chesterton, what Chesterton helps us see is the magic or the fantasy of the real world, that our world is already a fantasy world. And I think that some of our concerns come from more of the Enlightenment than they do from Scripture. They come from this sort of super rational world where we're heads on a stick and we're just brains and we're not really fully embodied human beings. So some of the concerns are not rooted in actual orthodoxy or actual biblical doctrine. They're rooted in sort of a recent trend of philosophy that's very influential. And so I reject a little bit of that, and I just say, like, The world's already fantasy world. We get food out of the ground and off of trees. You know, we have babies this way. I mean, it's already a crazy, amazing fantasy world. You know, you literally like have two people come together and love each other and kiss and say man and wife and I do, and they have a new world. And then like people come out of that, like human beings. Like that's how we get people. Like try explaining that to an alien or something. Like it's super, super duper weird. And we plant these little seeds, and there's this, you know, we have these things where just water just runs through our land. And when you could go swim in it, you can get it. Like it's already a miracle. It's already a wonderful world. And so I think the best authors, G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, others, show us that and give us more than just like the explanation of it, but the reality of that. So I think if you cut off all fantasy, I think you're missing a big part of what it means to be human. And I would just, so I would validate your concerns, and I would invite an exploration that's curated for you and your kids, because I think you'll find some things there that you can't get anywhere else. And I'll close this sermon my own experience, a person who loves the Bible, loves studying scripture, likes reading scripture. The last two books I've read on my own have been books about theology and the Bible. And I will say that no book has made me love God and the Bible truth more than reading The Lord of the Rings. Nothing. No, not Francis Schaeffer, not Tim Keller, you know, not any, no other book has influenced me the way that has. And I would be surprised if that wasn't the case for a lot of people.
Oh my goodness. My teen son would agree with you on that. He has listened and read The Lord of the Rings on constant repeat since he was about 4 years old, and continues to go deeper. In fact, I'll have to tell this story about my teen daughter, who early on in their childhood little sibling discussions, she decided since her brother liked Tolkien, she wasn't going to like Tolkien. And that was the attitude in which she came to her first reading of The Lord of the Rings. So you can imagine that worked out really well for her, because she could decide it already. It wasn't any good. But she, in her humility now as a 15-year-old, has decided, you know, I should probably reread that. That was probably not the book. That was probably me. And she was just talking to me this week. She's like, it's just so beautiful, because it's the most, like, there's so much loss and grief, like from the moment at the beginning of the story to the end, it's filled with just things ending and things not being right. And yet it does it in such a way that it's also hopeful. And it's like the most Christian view of the world, because that's this world under the sun. Anyway, but yes, I would also go with you on the Chesterton. I love how he talks about the old stories where you would have an ordinary person who had really odd things happen to them, and that was actually a true story. Mm-hmm. And modern realistic stories, which have a very odd person to whom ordinary things happen, is really mm-hmm. not a very biblical perspective on who we are as humans and what our life is like.
Oh, so true. Oh, yeah. He's so brilliant with that. We could talk about him all day. He's what a genius.
Yeah, I would love to have somebody who's like an expert on Chesterton on the podcast sometime. When I was in high school, I loved him so much. My friends called me Mrs. Chesterton, but I figured it was okay because he was dead. It was all fine. But yeah, love Chesterton. Well, do you have any advice for a family who maybe is wanting to kind of reclaim this story idea? Maybe that wasn't really how they lived their life as a family when their children were younger, or and they're wanting to kind of reclaim this for their older children. Or maybe it's a family who is listening and they've got lots of little kids and they're like, all right, how do we do it all right? You know, because that's that terrible, terrible lie we hear. Oh, we got to do it all right. But what would you say to these families who are wanting to like take these ideas and make them a reality in their life?
Well, I think that it's your message of like, it's not too late. That's so important. You know, the old proverb of when's the best time to plant a tree? And you know, it's 40 years ago was the best time. What's the second best time? Today. It isn't too late to start. And it doesn't matter what's gone before. You know, we are not beings with a real expiration date either. We're going to live a long, long time. We are going to die in a way, for sure. But there's this resurrection that's coming, and our story is far from over. So it's never, never, never too late to start anything, I think, going in the right direction. And I think it's having, I love how you're wording it. You don't have to get it right. You don't have to become like a family that you admire on Instagram, you know, immediately. You don't have to become like my family or your family, Amy, like the people listening. You do it like you do it, you know, do it like you do it, and start humbly, start small. It's just, you know, the old, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Take a little bite, do one thing. One thing. It's just like sort of like caring about health or fitness. Like, you cannot become, you know, an Ironman athlete in one day. It's like do five pushups. Like that's where I am. Like I'd love to be able to run a Ironman or something, but it's like, can I do five pushups? Like maybe so. And it's small things, you know, introducing one little vegetable, same kind of thing, I think here. And habits are so powerful. One little habit will be so transformational. You know, what is his name? Oh, Dryden. John Dryden said that we first make our habits and then our habits make us. So one little habit. And there are some natural times to draft on that you can get behind, sort of like there's one thing. Bedtime is such why do you have so many people telling stories of bedtime? It's just like, it's so natural. So trying that, reading a story together at bedtime it's not easy, actually. And it's the kind of thing, you don't have to do it every single night, like, but building some kind of a habit, having some kind of a commitment, some kind of a challenge for yourself, your family, one little thing, because that's better than just equipping them. You're sort of, you know, because it's modeling and it's enjoying together. And there's really nothing like that. Like, and you can choose a short book to begin. You don't have to start with The Lord of the Rings if that feels intimidating to you, or even The Hobbit. The Narnia books are, you know, if that feels intimidating to you, it really shouldn't. Those are pretty simple stories. Like they're pretty easy. And you could start with The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You could just read that. It wouldn't take very long. You know, you do a chapter a night or that kind of a thing. And what I think what we find is that we'd all be enjoying that together if we do that. And when you read a story together out loud, that there's something magical about it happens, because it's a real event. It's not, you know, if you make that trip with the Pevensey kids in the Chronicles of Narnia, and you know that first book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, like you do that together, like you it happened to you, like it's part of your imagination, but you're doing it together. You're really sharing an adventure in a way. And because the power of books is a little different than the passivity of watching a movie or a show where everything's being done for you, because you're working, your mind is working, someone's mom or dad or somebody's reading out loud, that's a little bit of work, but everybody's working together to form images, that you're engaged in this kind of really powerful way. So I would just do a very, very small baby step, very, very small baby step. And then think about the power, like you just said, your son with Lord of the Rings, like listening to the power of audiobooks is incredible. A trip, get a book for, you know, go to the Read Aloud Revival and find some short book that's recommended, an easy intro book or a story warn. I don't know if you have some resources like this with your blog. You probably do, Amy. And but yeah, you start with something, get help with your curation. And there are so many things that are just like pretty much a hit. Like I haven't ran into too many families who are like, yeah, we really hated the Chronicles of Narnia. It's 99%, you know, foolproof kind of a thing. So modeling that, doing it together, use the power of technology in your favor with the audiobook kind of thing, but also maybe trying to do a little bit of the read aloud, just really small baby steps. You don't have to be a brilliant storyteller. I'll come up with this original story. You don't have to do that. I mean, that's just not like I did that. That's where the Green Ember came from originally. But everybody doesn't have to do that. Everybody's not equipped that way, you know? And so they just don't have to. There's stuff out there. You can draft behind that. You can also draft behind traditions. You can draft behind like natural times, like bedtimes or trips. You can also draft behind traditions. So there's like the Advent season or Christmas season. It's like a natural time where people are sitting around together. You can do a little story. You know, you can find the Christmas story. Even watching a Christmas movie together, that's, you know, these kind of things where you can kind of cultivate storytelling and the power of it, even baby steps into it. I think But it's so important what you said is you start where you are, and it's okay. And if you just start one little habit of introducing good curated sort of storytelling into your family life, it's so transformational and such a powerful thing that I think it's going to be addictive for you, and you'll be surprised at how powerful that can be. Those little baby steps can have an exponential power. So I just encourage you, like, don't believe those lies that you can't do it. Don't believe those lies. That's different. Other people who have their stuff together, they could do it, but not me. That is a lie. That is a lie, lie, lie. Do not believe it. Refuse to believe it. And take humble baby steps in the right direction.
I know a bank where a writer goes, where octopus and nine violet grows.
Oh my heart. That little clip is of my youngest daughter when she was just 2 years old, and she was lisping her way along with our family's Shakespeare memory, the very same Shakespeare that I was memorizing with the rest of the kids in morning time. Can you really introduce your kids to Shakespeare? Can you easily include Shakespeare's works in your homeschool curriculum? Shakespeare for kids? Surely that is a crazy idea. But let me reassure you, exploring Shakespeare with your children can be fun and easy. And if you don't believe me, I challenge you to watch my free Getting Started with Shakespeare workshop, where you can explore some of the resources I rounded up, learn my 3 quick tips for getting started with Shakespeare, and then you'll be on your way to exploring Shakespeare's masterpieces with your kids of all ages. You can head to humilityanddoxology.com/exploring-shakespeare-children, or just check the link in the show notes for more details.
I think it was Cindy Rollins I heard once say that she'll talk to moms who are desperately trying to find like the perfect book list and figure out the perfect time to do reading. And she says, just stop. I want you to pick up a book, whatever book is closest to you, and just open it and read it to your kids, because it's not about finding the perfect book list or just the right time. It's not about having 2 hours a day to sit and read together, right? It's those little tiny moments that we spend together, you know, with 5 kids with a big age range and lots of commitments in different directions. We don't have 2 hours a day to read aloud together, but every morning in our morning time routine, I read just one short chapter. Mm-hmm. And really over the course of time, you realize you've read through several books together, mm-hmm. and that counts and it adds up. And if we waited until we had like 3 hours, that would never happen. We would never read anything.
Mm-hmm. I love it. That's awesome. That's such good advice. Way to go. Why are you asking me questions? I should be asking you questions. This is dumb.
It's a conversation.
I'm talking too much in this conversation.
Well, I have another question for you, kind of changing gears a little bit, because last fall you published a book with your son, which must have just been a surreal and super exciting experience. So I wanted to ask, like, what advice? Obviously, not all of us are going to sit and write a book with our children, although that would be cool. And if anyone does, please let me know and I will have you on the podcast. But how can we help our children just in general develop their own unique authorial voice, you know, just in their writing, and nourish their desire to write and that skill, especially thinking of this homeschool audience?
Mm. Well, like we were talking about earlier, it's such a cool time to be alive. And I know it's easy to sort of like look around, oh, I'm really be pessimistic and be, because there's just the outrage machines are so effective and so powerful now. And also there's like, there's really tough stuff in the world. There has been before as well, but it is easy to be really pessimistic, but there's lots of cool things. There are resources that are really available that are awesome for kids. And so again, you don't have to go it alone. You don't have to be like, oh my goodness, I've got a kid that's creative that really loves storytelling. Like, how do I do it? I'm not equipped for that. Like, yeah, maybe not all the way, but you're not that far away, I would say. The most powerful thing for writers, young writers and all writers, is to read and write. You read a lot and write a lot. because there's more is caught than is taught, I think. So getting, it's kind of like a, you know, imagine a basketball player who's just like studying film all the time, studying games, watching, reading books about it, all doing all that. And like, you could get a lot of information about what it's like to be a basketball player, but you'd be way better if you did none of that and played a lot of basketball. And so I think writing is really, really important. So you can't just write, just read a lot and write. And you'll be, you know, develop a habit of writing. Now you're in a, like an insanely small percentage of writers, because most writers don't write, or most people who want to be writers don't write, because it's a lot easier to want to be a writer, or want to seem like a writer, or want to seem artistic, or want to seem cool in that way. It's a lot easier to want to do that than to actually do it. So developing a habit is really, really powerful. So all those things that you do at home that help develop good habits, you can apply them to creative life. All the things that you're like, you got to brush your teeth every day. You got to clean, you know, you got to clean your room. You got to, all these other things that we require. If there's chores, if there's sort of like these, I would just say like, those are good. And don't let a creative kid off the hook on those things, for one thing. Because a lot of times the message that a lot of, you know, so-called creative kids or people get is like the rules don't apply to you, that you're special because you're like, you're interesting and weird and quirky. And so like, if you're like, don't want to do this, like if you're too shy or you're too introverted or whatever, like we kind of, there's not a different moral code for creative people. You know, we still have to love our neighbors. We're still invited to love and serve people. And I think it's better to take that ethic into the creative storytelling. Like I'm a person who's meant to not just to express myself because I'm such a exciting, brilliant, weird, amazing person and people just need to gather around and let me express myself. No, I need to love and serve other people by my work. So I want to give a gift. I want to do a good job for other people. So it's not different than other Christian vocations in that sense. At the same time, it's very magical. It's very wonderful. It's miraculous. It's beautiful. It's glorious. I love it. But you got to kind of hold those in both. You know, I kind of try to hold those in one hand. Oh, it's amazing. It's magical. I love it. It's brilliant. And the other hand, I hold the, hey, it's an ordinary job where you're serving people just like every other job. And so it has the same sort of dignity. I think of myself more like a line cook than I do like a, you know, gloriously winged fairy who's dropping dust on the world with my brilliance. I think of like, kids are hungry, I want to feed them. I'm like a cook, you know, I'm like a, so I think it's important to develop those kinds of habits that can actually set you up to succeed, to actually create something that's worthwhile instead of just sort of dreaming about it or sitting around. So all those habits that we help to form, and I think that includes habits of work, economic sense, learning about that, because you can come out being this really brilliant poet or writer and like, oh, how do I make money? So learning about economics is powerful. Spiritual disciplines are really, really important to keep you rooted in Christ, to keep you rooted in your identity of who you are. And so that you're not like thinking like, oh, the audience tells me who I am, or it depends on the reviews, or that, you know, oh, now I'm the worst person in the world because I didn't succeed at this. No, I'm rooted in Christ. That's where my identity comes from. Whether or not I fail, I want to give it my best shot. I'm going to give it to him. So probably what I would say is like, probably a lot of the things you're already doing are super valuable. And I would say, keep doing them. Don't not do them because this is a creative kid and I've got to treat this person completely different. I think loving them uniquely is great and equipping them uniquely is awesome. It's an awesome opportunity, but don't freak out about it. In my opinion, you know, a lot of the things you're doing are probably great. And if you're just encouraging them to read and write, encouraging them to develop their own standards of what they're going to do. Hey, I'm going to do 100 words a day, or I'm going to do 100 words 5 days a week. And like, hey, making that sort of, if kids start doing that pretty early, like you're going to be crushing it. You're just going to be crushing it. It can't be stopped. If you have the habit is so powerful. So that's more important than going, but there are other things. I've got a course called the Green Writer course, which people can check out if they want to. And I like that. That's my answer to the 10,000 questions I've gotten from kids saying, hey, I want to do what you do. How do I do it? It's like a first step kind of a thing. I recommend the Young Writer workshop is fantastic for kids, really, really good for homeschooling people. And it's got the heart. I really jive with them. I work with them. I do hours, like office hours with them, talk to the kids that are in the program. It's really wonderful for kids who are kind of like thinking, taking a little more seriously. But really, there's no replacing. Read a lot, write a lot, and don't forget who you are. Like, keep that identity rooted in Christ. I think that's almost, well, I think it is more important. And I think the craft will come as you work at it and have the habits. But the identity thing, man, that's like the root that can sort of, if you get poisoned at the root, then the fruit's going to be bad. Yeah. And you really, we don't want that. We want to give a gift with our art. We want our creativity to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ and for the good of other people, because we're commanded to love each other. So we got to love each other through our work.
I love thinking about writing as any other vocation or skill or tool that we have, that it is there for service, right? It's not there to serve ourselves, but it's to serve those around us. I loved how you were emphasizing that over and over. I think that is something that might be, you know, it's not going to just take the one time where you sit down and give a lecture to your kid, like, this writing is for Jesus, this writing is for, you know, loving your neighbor. Like, okay, that will probably go over their head. But having a family dynamic where we talk about all the things we do. You know, my husband is a bridge engineer, and he often is talking about like what he's doing as a way of serving people and honoring the Lord with his talents. You know, it's not just something that he does to be cool, although he is cool. Same thing for, you know, what I do as a homemaker, you know, like thinking about these things, the way we talk about any ordinary vocation that we have, right? Our kids are absorbing that too. And so now I'm going to have to go repent of complaining about the laundry, but.
Well, a robust view of the doctrine of vocation, the value of different vocations, is, I think, is such a liberating concept. And I'd like to say love and service is better than fame and self-expression. That self-expression isn't the end of art. It's barely the beginning. I think getting some of those those are hooks for me about who I am. And I have these sort of identity words of like that I want to focus on with my writing is generosity, hospitality, these kinds of things, holding on to those sort of like anchor ideas. And like you said, they apply all across the board, that the bridger is an incredible gift. You know, when people don't fall to their deaths in bridges all the time, which is kind of like would be pretty normal. Like if I was making a bridge, that's what would happen all the time. So that's awesome. It's incredible. It's such a gift and it's amazing. So yeah, I am with you.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to include a link in the show notes to the Green Writer and the Young Writer. Is that what you said the other one was?
Yeah. Young Writer Workshop. They call it YWs, YWW. It's a really good program.
I'll include links to those in the show notes. So, but cool. Here at the end, I need to ask you the questions that I ask all of my guests. And I'm very curious because you alluded to some books you've been reading recently. So the first one is just, what are you personally reading lately?
Okay, cool. You're on the spot. Now I have to remember the name of this book. I just read Andy Crouch's The Life We All, oh my goodness, The Life We All Long For, The Life We're Looking For.
We'll find it and we'll add it in.
Andy Crouch's new book is really good.
Okay.
That's a good book. And then that's for fiction and then or for nonfiction. And then a fiction book I'm reading is called Dark Fire. It's this Matthew Shardlake. I don't think it's maybe I don't think it's probably for kids, but it's set during sort of the Henry VIII period. And it follows Thomas Cromwell, sort of a lawyer, this hunchbacked lawyer who's working for him during that period. I love history. I love England. I love English history. And so anything around there, I love like Jane Austen, Napoleonic era, sort of, I love a lot of the naval stories that come out of there with Patrick O'Brien. And this one's kind of like, it's pretty neat. It's a cool way to sort of explore that time period, but definitely more of a grown-up book for sure. I'm trying to think of a family-friendly book that I've read lately. And I can't.
Is your family reading anything aloud these days?
They are. They're actually, the youngest kids are reading The Hobbit. Gina's reading The Hobbit to them in our morning time. And they're really enjoying that. I read The Hobbit out loud to the older kids, but they're the older two. Maybe the third one was a little young to be tracking with it at the time. But now the younger ones are reading it. We've always, like you guys, we've always got like audiobooks going like crazy. And everybody's kind of reading a lot in our family.
The Hobbit was our last family read aloud. We had read like several like kind of depressing ones in a row, like Animal Farm and stuff like that. And I was just like, can we read something happy this time? So
have you guys read any of Gary D. Schmidt?
I have read The Wednesday Wars. I like laughed and cried. I walked down the stairs and handed it to my children, like, you must read this beautiful book. And then they went on and read, my older two went on and read several other books by Gary Schmidt. I'm almost afraid to read anymore. I don't know. Like, I loved The Wednesday War so much. I'm afraid to read his other books, but people keep telling me you don't have to be afraid. He's amazing all the way through.
Yes. I mean, Okay For Now is just incredible. And so I had the opposite experience. My kids were like, you have to read The Wednesday War. So they were, my oldest two were just like, you've got to read it. It's so great. It's so great. And I was like, okay, I'll read it. And finally did. And oh my goodness, this dude like makes me want to give up writing. He is so, so good. And just beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. So yeah, I love it. And my son, I just thought of that because my oldest son, like the Josiah, who co-wrote the Jack Zulu book together, he was just telling me he just read Gary's newest book, and he said it was just another incredible experience. So that was, yeah, that's a definitely one I can recommend to anyone. Is the Wednesday Wars or Okay For Now? Just absolutely beautiful.
Yeah, definitely worth adding to your large to be read stack. If everybody is like me, you have like 27 books backlogged along with the 10 you're currently reading.
Totally. Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, the final question is just, what would be your best tip for helping the homeschool day run smoothly?
Stay out of the way. For me, Gina's like, I know you want to come in and take a walk with the kids, but you know, it's you can be a disruptive force. But actually a tip. Okay. So I think what I think you alluded to earlier, but that whole morning time thing is just is incredible for our family. It's such a great organizing kind of thing, prioritizing. There's sort of a doxological element to that that's so powerful for sort of shaping, you know, who we are and how we're going to spend our day. So I think that's if I was like, and I'm not a homeschool, my wife is the expert there, but if looking from a near observer, I would say if there's something that a habit that's more powerful than maybe anything else, it would be the morning time and just taking those baby steps of adding in some having an element of a devotional element, you know, creative element, and sort of this is our common story sort of thing together. So that would be me is have a good morning time.
Yeah, it's really foundational, and I think bringing us together across all of the different ages and personalities. I see it as a time to be together and have those relationships at the core of homeschooling, which we always say homeschooling is about relationship. And then sometimes we're all scattered to the wind. So it brings us all in every day.
Shout out to Pam Barnhill.
I call Pam my big sister of morning time. She's been a guest on the podcast a couple times. She's awesome.
Yeah, she's good. She's a good pal. Yeah. So that I think she's one of introduce that to our family. So yeah, great. She's awesome.
Well, Sam, where can people find you all around the internet?
I am lurking behind every website. I am there ready to pounce at any moment. I'm sdsmith.com is where you can find me. That's an easy place. sdsmith.com.
All right. And I will have that linked up in the show notes for this episode over at humilityanddoxology.com. Thank you so much for taking the time to chat with me today. This has been really fun.
It was my pleasure. Next time, you have to talk more.
Thanks for listening in on this week's Homeschool Conversation. For show notes and links to all the resources we discussed, head to humilityanddoxology.com/homeschool-conversations. And if these episodes are an encouragement to you, would you take a moment to leave a rating and review and to share with your friends? I am so thankful that you are here on this adventure with me. Let's repent of our constant striving, relish the joy of learning, and rest in the work of Christ on our behalf. Stand fast, my friends.